Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42? Isaiah 42, we will be looking at verses 18 through the next chapter, verse 21 this morning. And the story of the Bible can be summarized in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We talk a lot about the first three, but the fourth rarely gets attention: consummation, or what Isaiah calls the renewal of the whole universe. At the end of the book of Isaiah, the Lord says a couple of things about this. In chapter 65, verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And then in chapter 66, verse 22, we read this: "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." That's where this whole thing is headed. That is God's goal. But do you know where he begins? He begins right here with us, and at two levels. And that is what Isaiah is going to show us next. In the passage that we come to today, Isaiah tells us that God reforms those who have lost their purpose. And in the passage that we'll look at next week, he tells us that God revives those who have lost their vitality. Do you ever feel that way? That you've lost your purpose and your vitality? I do. The renovation of the universe begins with us in reformation and revival. Now, reformation is the recovery of God's purpose for us, and revival is the recovery of God's life in us. And God loves to renew confused and tired people, people like us. Now, reformation means a lot to those of us who are part of the Reformed tradition. Our roots, after all, go all the way back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. What was God doing back then? One writer put it this way: "The Lord hauled the ship that we call the church into dry dock, scraped away 1,500 years worth of encrusted human traditions that were slowing it down, refitted the ship with fresh gospel understanding, and relaunched a seaworthy vessel that is still going strong." That's what the Reformation was. It was getting the church back on course, realigning it with its intended purpose. But you see, what God did for the church corporately, he also does for us individually, for you and for me. Reformation is God renewing in our hearts a clarity and a passion about his purpose for us. It's the reawakening in us of a love for his truth and for his standards. It is God readying us for the display of his glorious salvation as we reshape every aspect of our lives to that end. And isn't that what we need? It's certainly what Judah needed as she found herself held captive in Babylon. As the outline in our bulletins suggests, the message of this morning's text, Isaiah's reforming message, has four movements, each connected to the one that goes before it: the problem God confronts, the remedy his grace provides, the reason for his intervention, and the result or outcome in our experience. Let's read the entire passage through, and then we'll come back and look at it one section at a time. Listen as I read, beginning with chapter 42, verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, and jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read, this prophecy of so long ago that, frankly, is easy to get lost in, easy to be confused by. And yet, O Lord, this was life for your people of old, and it is life for us today, and how we need your life. And so we ask that you would speak to us. Open our eyes and our ears. Open our hearts. to receive, to believe, to trust and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins with a problem in verses 18 to 25, the problem that the Lord confronts. In verses 18 and 19, we read, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Isaiah, remember, has been talking just prior to this about the blind nations that he would lead out of the darkness, that the Lord would lead out of the darkness into the light of God. We saw that in verse 16. And so we might assume that the deaf and blind here are those same idolatrous nations, but we would be wrong. Verse 19 says, "Who is blind but my servant?" Now wait a minute. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that the servant of the Lord was the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the one who brings salvation to the nations. And yet now the Lord's servant is blind and deaf. God's messenger can't even hear the message himself. How can this be? How are we to make sense of this? Well, a clue is given in verse 24. "Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers?" You see, the nation of Israel was also God's servant. We saw that actually in chapter 41 just a few weeks ago. In fact, turn back just a few pages to Isaiah 41. I want to read again verses 8 through 10. Listen to what Isaiah says there. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" Israel was God's servant also, but they had become blind to God's purposes. They had become deaf to His Word. They failed in their mission, and so God promises to send the ideal servant, to send Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42, look forward to that. Look forward to Him. They're all about the coming Messiah. They're about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 42, we're looking not at the Messiah, but we are looking around at God's people who are blind as the pagan nations that surrounded them. And what is it that they fail to see? What was God's purpose for them that they never understood? Well, look at verse 21. "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious." Israel's purpose, in other words, was to make God's law glorious to the world around them. Well, how? How were they to do that? They were to do it by showing how beautiful it is to live for God according to His Word. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that, but the Lord Jesus did. His whole life embodied God's law. And people noticed. They flocked to Him. They hung on His every word and on His every deed. And by the way, that is our purpose too. When we are like Jesus, people sense that something beautiful has come to them. In 1955, Francis and Edith Schaeffer founded in their home in the mountains of Switzerland Labrie Fellowship, a place where skeptics and the spiritually disaffected alike could come and, in the context of Christian fellowship, search for answers to questions about God. In an article he wrote some 10 years after its founding, Schaeffer said this, "One of the nicest compliments I ever received or ever heard about came from a young man, a young architect who made a profession of faith at Labrie, a young architect from Zurich. He was saying goodbye one day, I don't know if you know the Swiss. They often shake hands twice or three times when they're saying goodbye. Thus, when he came back the second time to shake my hand, I thought he was only following the Swiss custom. But he said, "I want to tell you, every time I have been here and go away, I feel like a human being." And we shook hands. Schaefer ended, "I've never heard anything nicer than that in my whole life. Every time I have been here and go away, I feel like a human being." What a strange thing to say, we think, until we understand the world in which he lived. What he was basically saying is, here with you, I have seen and tasted something beautiful. And of course, that's how it should be with God's people. When our life together makes the way of God glorious, people see it and they want it. And isn't that God's purpose for you and me? The people of God in Isaiah's day had forgotten that. They had forfeited his purpose, and therefore they had invited his discipline. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. "Who gave up Jacob to be the looter, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." We're not very good at paying attention. Even when the disciplines of God set us on fire, we don't necessarily feel it enough to take it to heart. We think God is unfeeling, but God's not the problem. We are. The problem is that our lives bear little relation to his purpose. You see, that's why Judah went into national exile, and that's why churches today go into institutional exile. That's why we need reformation. But how does God do it? How does he reform his people? Well, look at the second movement in verses 1 through 7, God's remedy for the problem. "But now," verse 1, "but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Did you notice how abruptly Isaiah transitions from man's problem to God's remedy? "But now" is how this section begins. You see, the Jacob and Israel of verse 1 are just as blind and deaf as the Jacob and Israel of verses 18 and 19 of chapter 42. The words "but now" don't signal a change in them any more than it signals a change in us. It declares the grace of God. The reason for the "but now" isn't even our repentance, but only God himself. Look again at verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." You see, if we force him to it, God will put us through waters and rivers, through fire and flame, but still he says, "Fear not." And why? Is it because we belong to him? Well, yes, that's part of it. But even more, it is because he belongs to us. He is a Savior who has given himself to us. Look again at his commitments to us in verses 1 and 2. "I created you. I formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." In other words, what matters most about you is not what you deserve, but whose you are. The discipline of God is real, but it is not the final word for His people. Salvation is. No matter what life throws at you, including the tough love of God at times, He Himself will go through it with you. He will walk through it with you. In fact, the truth is, He's giving peoples in exchange for your life. That's what verse 4 says. And we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? God saved Israel in Moses' day at Egypt's expense. And within two generations of those who would be in Babylonian exile, He would hand Babylon over to Cyrus to see that His people were released. God has loving intentions toward you. And He uses other people to fulfill them. Why does God care so actively for us? Why does He care so much for His people? Well, verse 4 says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Now, don't let the simplicity of this fool you. Yes, God is saying that He orchestrates history to benefit His blind and deaf servants because we are precious in His eyes and because we are honored and because He loves us. But it is all about God, not us. His is a grace so great that it shuts our mouth in wonder. And there's an even greater explanation given here for God's grace. He's given Himself to us. He'll go with us through the affliction. We are precious to Him and He loves us. But why? Look at verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God loves us, in other words, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why He loves us. Our destiny, our purpose is to be a living advertisement of how good God is to a people who deserve just the opposite. That's why we admire and delight in the Lord. That's why we love Him, because He first loved us. And when this prophetic vision captures our hearts, other things begin to fall away. And we find ourselves longing for reformation. Which leads to the third movement in this passage, God's reason for His intervention. We won't look at all of the next section, but let me just read a couple of verses beginning in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. The purpose of God is the glory of God, to the exclusion of all rival glories. That is the point. There's no room in the gospel for the idea that Jesus is just one of many spiritual paths. He is the only way. You see, the ultimate reason God loves us is so that we can bear witness to Him, so that we can be living proof that He alone is the all-sufficient Savior. Now, other religions have something to say, but at their core, they differ over this primary point. Their deepest intention is not to glorify God on God's terms. The only truth is the one that glorifies God as God. Everything else is tainted with idolatry at one level or another. And God intends to put all rival glories out of business because the idols of this world are impotent. They always disappoint. That's why God says in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Now, I'm not sure how many times in the second half of the book of Isaiah those words are found, probably dozens. It is a recurring theme. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. There is no other. But the question for us is, do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? Is it the bedrock of our lives? Is it the foundation upon which everything else in our lives is built? Or is it merely something that we give intellectual assent to rather than it being the driving conviction of our lives? C.S. Lewis contrasted the alternatives in his book, Miracles. He wrote, "It is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive! And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap? Best of all. But God Himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter." There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found Him. We never meant it to come to that. Or worse still, suppose He had found us. See, we live in a world in which it is cool to search for God. That's why folks are always talking about being spiritual. It's cool to search for God. But it is uncool to find Him. Are you willing to be uncool enough to find and embrace your only Savior? And then become His witness? If so, the final movement is meant for you as well. Verses 14 through 21, the result of it all. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." The intervention of God is ongoing. That is what I want you to see. He came down to deliver the exiles long ago, and He continues to come down to deliver us today. He proves again and again that He is real, and not because of what we deserve, but because of who He is. Isaiah here is saying that for the sake of a fifth-rate little nation named Judah, God would turn those proud Babylonians into fugitives who would rush down to their ships to escape their conquerors. Why would He do that? Was it because His people were such a big deal? No. It was because of who He is. He is our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, He takes us on as His personal responsibility. That is who He is. That is what He does. When the time is right, He delivers His own from every bondage they suffer. "Thus says the Lord," verse 16, "who makes a path in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You see, the exodus out of Egypt in Moses' day was not a one-time event. It was a pattern. In the ways of God, the exodus is repeatable. It is His way, in fact, of operating with us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And here he is saying that we should not so concentrate on past mercies that we miss the new things the Lord is doing. You see, God never acts out of character. Do you understand that? God never acts out of character, and part of his character is that he never runs out of new ideas. He is able in amazing ways to reenact the Exodus in our lives to lead us through whatever Red Sea barrier confronts us. And what does he get out of it? Verse 21, that they might declare his praise. See, that is the purpose of God. To magnify himself for the glory of his grace in our everlasting joy. And as his glory grips our hearts, we are reformed to live heroic lives in a world that otherwise trivializes God. And we do so not because it is a burden, but because it is a thrill. On January 15th, 1951, a year before he would take the gospel to Ecuador, where he would eventually lose his life at the hands of the Incas, Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, "I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, smell his garments, and smile into my lover's eyes, ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only himself." I ask you, beloved, I ask you again today, what is your purpose in life? For whom are you living? Father, help us. Help us to answer those questions honestly before you. Help us, through the reforming work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to once again have our purposes realigned by yours. Help us, O Lord, to love you, to live for you, and to love living for those things that are on your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.